So is it sinful for Christians to use birth control, contraception?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yes, yes, it is Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. Boy, do I have some serious questions that have been sent to me to answer on the air today. And the phone lines are now open, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Any question you want to ask me in any area of expertise I have, my joy to do my best to answer you. If you want to challenge me on something, if you differ with something, if you'd like to pursue the interview, some of the topics that were covered when I spoke with journalist Kurt Eichenwald on Wednesday discussing the reliability of the Bible, as he wrote his major cover story for Newsweek about that, and Newsweek printed my response. We got to interact about that. If you weren't able to get through or weren't able to take your call on Wednesday, we can continue that conversation today. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I get to your questions, something happened yesterday that has happened every year for years now. Years and years and years. Which is, there is a major pro-life rally on the anniversary of Roe v. Wade. As many as 58 million. Who can wrap your mind around that, or you can even conceive of this? 58 million babies aborted since Roe v. Wade. And thankfully, in the midst of the horror of the loss and the effect it's had on our nation in so many ways, as we increasingly have gone from a culture of life to a culture of death, and we were never totally a culture of life, obviously, thankfully, the tide has been turning incrementally. And abortion clinics continue to close. Sentiments against abortion continue to rise, whether it's just the persistence of the pro-life movement, whether it's ultrasounds and the effect they have as mothers can see the children within the womb. If you've had an abortion, we're not here to condemn you. There is mercy and grace and forgiveness in Jesus. If Jesus has forgiven your sins, he's forgiven that sin as well. And if you feel, yeah, but I took a life, how can I ever get it back? God can use you to bring life to others, and he does truly forgive. And if you're wrestling with guilt right now or struggling with a decision, cry out to God and do what would please him. He's the one who put that life in the womb, regardless of the circumstances behind it, and he will bless that life if you give it up to him. And if you're unable to carry that life beyond birth and you need help, there are many who would love to adopt a baby and care for that child in a way that you might not be able to. Whatever you do, don't extinguish that little life in the womb. But as I said, what happened yesterday happens every year. A massive pro-life rally, sometimes bigger than others. This year, absolutely massive, and virtually no coverage in the secular news. I was so focused on yesterday being Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, and we are in the midst of a massive studio revamp, that I didn't even look at that item to cover until later in the day. But I began to look on news, secular news, and posted things and asked people how much attention did the secular media give. There's virtually none. You realize if you had 50 protesters on some other bizarre cause that the news might cover that? Do you realize that for years what the media would do, if they gave even passing reference to this towards the end of a newscast, even though in itself it's massive news to have this many people gathering together to stand for life? What they would do is they would show maybe three demonstrators who were radically pro-abortion, and they'd interview them, and then they'd interview a pro-life person, as if you had like 100,000 of each group as opposed to 300,000 of one and three of the other. But by God's grace, we continue to march forward, although it's a tragedy that America's done what it's done. We'll be right back with your questions right here on The Line of Fire.
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Be sure to check out my latest article. It is Some Honest Questions for Joseph Prince. It's been shared over 10,000 times in the last 4 hours since we linked it on Facebook and tweeted it out. They're constructive questions. They're meant to ask honest questions about grace for those who teach what I call the modern grace message or the hyper-grace message, questions that are excellent for constructive dialogue. That's why they were posted. So to meet with Pastor Prince in Singapore, was not able to do that, and I'm not sure that he'd be inclined to have a private debate over these issues. Certainly, I don't think he'd want to have a public debate, but the questions are meant to be constructive, not destructive. So please read and share. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Click on latest article. And while you're there, if you missed my previous article, Setting Anderson Cooper Straight, or any of the other articles I wrote earlier in the week, I posted 4 new articles this week. Please, by all means, go to the website and check them out. Before I answer your e-questions, let's go to the phones, starting with Neil in Yakima, Washington. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Blessed. Thank you. How about you?
I'm doing pretty well, by God's grace. I come from a more conservative cessationist background, and I've actually just, in the past couple of years, listening to you talk about the gifts, been convinced that they are still for today. My wife and I have started attending a more charismatic church, and we want to experience the real miracles of God, but at the same time, we still want to be discerning, and we don't want to succumb to, like, empty emotionalism or, demonic deception or anything like that. And I was wondering what your thoughts would be on that.
Sure. Well, first, I'm blessed to hear that as you've listened and considered, you've become open to what the Word says about the things of the Spirit. And I want to send you a book. We'll do that off the air. We'll get your info to send it. It's called The Revival Answer Book, and it's about discerning contemporary revival movements. And I lay out principles there, principles that have been tried and true through the centuries and that are based on Scripture. But let me give you the long and short of it. If you are committed to following Jesus and making the Word of God your foundation, and you say, Father, we want everything you have for us. Why? So that we can be more effective witnesses. Why? So we can touch the world more effectively. Why? So we can experience you more deeply. Those kind of motivations. If you ask God for bread, he will not give you a stone. If you ask him for a fish, he won't give you a snake. If you say, any spirits out there, I open myself up to, or I just want to feel something, I just want to experience something, well, then you open yourself up for deception, be it your own mind or demonic or group deception or that kind of thing. But when you're earnestly seeking the Lord, say, Father, I just want what you have, then what he sends is good. And how will you know it? Well, you'll know it because it deepens your walk with him. You'll know it because it doesn't lead you away from the Word, but more closely to the Word. In the midst of the Great Awakening, Neil, in the days of Jonathan Edwards, and here you have a man who's a brilliant philosopher and theologian, Jonathan Edwards wrote a book on the distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit of God. He wrote another book called Religious Affections, which fleshed some of this out more. But in short, he said there are outward signs, things that can happen, mistakes that can be made. In and of themselves, they don't prove whether a work is truly from God or not. For example, if people shake and fall, that could easily be the Spirit. People could cry out. They could be overcome by God. It's both logical and it happens in the Bible. But that doesn't prove it's the Spirit at all. Additionally, if, let's say, you have people that fall away or apostatize in the movement, that doesn't disqualify the whole. He said, don't judge by the part, but by the whole. Well, how do you judge then? So he gave 5 criteria, and then I simplified it a little as 4 for today. 1 is Jesus exalted. In other words, as a result of the preaching, the ministry, what happens, people allegedly being touched by the Spirit, does it ultimately lead to the exaltation of Jesus, the Jesus of the Scriptures, in people's lives? And then two, does it create a deeper hunger and thirst for the Scriptures? Does it bring people under the authority of the Scriptures? Then three, does it produce repentance? Do people turn away from sin as a result of this? And then four, the last one is, does it produce a burden for the lost, a burden for souls? So if people say, boy, I was really touched by the Holy Spirit last night, God was moving, and the Holy Spirit was all over me, and I was just, I couldn't even move, I was laying on my face. And then you see in that person's life in the subsequent months that follow that that encounter with God brought them to holiness and repentance, and that they're so on fire for Jesus, then it's obviously the Spirit who did the work, because the Spirit will not work against himself, nor will Satan drive out Satan, and the flesh can't produce quality, lasting spiritual change. And some things you have to simply judge by, okay, the Bible talks about speaking in tongues because these criteria, I pray to be filled with the Spirit, I'm speaking in tongues as I do, it lines up with Scripture, and I'm finding myself edified as I pray. Wonderful. You don't have to check every last thing and try to say, okay, do I feel Satan? Do I feel God? Do I? Because that can be very subjective. So that's a bit of a long answer. You may have clarification that you need, but that's how I'd approach it, generally speaking. Which direction are these things taking me in God? And what I've found for 43 years is the more I'm touched by the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit have operated in my life, the more edified I am in God, and the more I'm able to edify others, and the more Jesus is exalted.
All right. Thank you so much, Dr. Brown. I appreciate it, and greatly appreciate your ministry and bold stance.
All right. Stay right there, okay? Stay right there. As soon as Betsy has a free moment, she is going to get your address, and we will send you a copy of the Revival Answer Book. I hope it'll profit you and your wife. And thanks again for the neat update and testimony. Let's go to George in Danvers, Massachusetts. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you?
I'm doing very well. Thanks.
My question is regarding Andrew Womack and his college, Charis. I think it's Charis Bible Institute.
Yeah, probably Charis with a C-H pronounced like a K. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I have a sister who's been there about a couple of years, and I'm just a little concerned because since she's been there, it's like she doesn't contact us, and when I do hear from her, she's always preaching. And so I'm just like, it just comes across almost like a cultish type of feeling. And I don't agree with a lot of what he says. And, you know,
yeah, give me a specific of something you differ with.
Well, like for instance, the other day, you know, my father-in-law passed away, and I just called her for prayer. And then she's like, well, unless you're ready to receive God's strength, you're not going to get it. Instead of saying, well, you know, I'm sorry and I'm going to pray for you. And
yeah,
I'm
yeah.
like, I just got blown away. And I'm like, you know, that's not the appropriate time to say something like
yeah,
that.
Yeah, yeah, totally agreed. Yeah, so let me respond, George. First, sorry for the struggles in the family and the losses as well.
Thank you.
Yeah, let me first say this. It can happen with anybody in any group. You come into our midst. If we've got a really focused group, you come into our Bible school, you come into another Bible school or ministry, you get so excited about it, it's possible.
Right.
It's very possible that you think this is it. This is this, and everybody else is wrong. I mean, we often do it. We get so excited with the new thing. We found it. Now we're gonna set everybody else straight. So
right.
that can happen anywhere. So I would make that secondary and then look, unless they cultivate that kind of attitude. But let's assume they don't. Let's hope they don't. And I'd look at the specifics. Many things Andrew Womack would teach, I'd thoroughly agree with the importance of being in the Word, the importance of believing God, the importance of speaking in accordance with the Word, all of those things, absolutely. At the same time, he has a strong word of faith emphasis that at times can be overblown, and I would differ with. And in more recently, he's done some teaching that would be more hyper-grace oriented. But
right.
I would say it's best to focus on specific issues, not to be broad-brushed. And I haven't read enough or listened to enough of him to make statements beyond that. So,
right.
Again, we're on radio, we're talking publicly. I want to do so in a way that I would want him to do about me if he had differences right. as well. But for sure, this notion that it's all about how much faith you have, and it's all about, you know, the words that come out of your mouth, and it almost becomes non-relational. It's like, right. who am I talking to? That perhaps is the most distressing thing of all. So what I would do is really pray that the Holy Spirit would really get hold of your sister, that God would really work deeply in her, and pray this, Lord, where she's believing rightly, affirm her. Where there's error, show it. And if she's a sincere seeker, that'll happen. Hey, may God's grace, comfort, and strength be with you and your family.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. Before going back to the phones, Bob asked this question. I was wondering what Dr. Brown believes about contraception. Is it a sin to use a condom? I am against abortion and against using any type of birth control that kills the fertilized egg. But I was wondering if using a condom is wrong, too. Also, does he believe that natural family planning is more in line with God's will than non-abortive contraceptives or not? Thank you. Along with your answer, if you could please direct me to any articles that would help me understand this better. Thanks again. All right, Bob, I'm just going to give you an answer on the air here. And as I'm thinking about articles, let's just say I don't have any in the top of my off the top of my head that I would say, all right, here's a great article on the subject that really represents my view. Let me say a few things. First, broadly, as I talked about the pro-life movement at the beginning of the broadcast, we have been terribly hurt by our tragic lack of a pro-life mentality in America. And in many nations, staggeringly so, not just with abortion, but with the neglect of family, with the deterioration of marriage. And I'm speaking here in heterosexual circles, okay, to be clear. I'm not bringing in gay activism. I'm simply speaking of our failures in heterosexual circles, as if children are a burden, and less and less children in families. And I know there's some cases where hardships and difficulties are the issue, but I'm just talking about the larger mentality. We have suffered terribly. Our nation has suffered. Other nations have suffered. That is tragic. And that's a trend that must be reversed for the good of the human race long term. That's the first thing. The second thing, obviously, your overall heart about pro-life is absolutely right and clear. The question is about birth control. And again, we're not even talking about an abortion pill with potential side effects that can have on a woman's life over a period of many years. You're talking about other forms of birth control or, quote, natural family planning. There are those who are very strong saying God opens the womb and God closes the womb and we've got no business interfering. I appreciate those sentiments. At the same time, in context, those verses seem to be talking about when someone can't conceive, it's because God has not opened the womb and then he does. And then in judgment that people would not be able to conceive. And for the most part in the ancient world, because of difficulties in life and difficulties in having children or children even surviving the first year, you know, it's still a tradition in Korea that the first year birthday is a special birthday. And that's when you start counting the age because surviving the first year was the challenge, meaning that just having kids, having progeny was often a challenge, and to have several would ensure longevity of the family line much more. But I don't believe that those verses about God opening the womb and closing the womb are absolute prohibitions against any form of birth control. Okay? Just making that clear. Now, I struggled with these issues years ago when I was presented with them. And was I compromised if I believed that there were some forms of contraception that would be acceptable? And I really looked at the word, just wanting whatever God's will and plan was in this regard, and was not convinced. Now, you may really differ with me here. That's perfectly fine. You may passionately differ with me. That's perfectly fine, speaking to my listeners in general. but I don't believe that those verses about God opening the womb, closing the womb indicate that it is sinful for human beings to make any plans. If it was, then you couldn't even have an exception, say, if the woman was sick and a pregnancy could endanger her life, you couldn't even have an exception in that regard. So I cannot make an absolute statement that all forms of contraception are always forbidden by Scripture at all times. Absolutely not. The only thing I'd say is that those who introduced contraception in our culture were the Margaret Sangers, the Planned Parenthood founder, the pro-abortion people. And this was part of a larger anti-family, anti-child agenda. So if your heart is a pro-family, pro-child agenda, and you recognize children as gifts from God, and you really want, you and your spouse really want to have as many children as God gives you, then you pray about those things, and then you work out the details in good conscience between you and God. That's where I would leave it. All right, friends, remember, today is the last day to call in to get a copy of the Messianic Jewish Family Bible, the only thing of its kind, the brand new Tree of Life version, which is the first ever team effort for a Messianic Jewish translation, Messianic Jewish Christian scholars working together. It's totally readable, absolutely readable for all people. You'll have no problem reading it, understanding it, and yet it introduces Hebrew terms and phrases, Torah for law, Messiah for Christ, and things like that. And this edition has special artwork throughout. It is beautifully produced. It sells for $70 plus postage. Some ministries, because it's brand new, are asking for a love gift of $100 or more. We want to get it out to the maximum number possible. So even though it's expensive for us to buy, $60, postage paid. But today's the last day to call 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Or if you go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, you can order through the weekend, then it's over. askdrbrown.org. On the homepage, you'll see the special resource offer. When you click on it, you'll watch a video. It's like a minute plus of me talking about the Bible and showing it to you. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. All right, Frank, we'll give you an opportunity to respond about contraception, and Frank will represent an Orthodox Catholic voice. Let's just go to Joe in Cleveland, Ohio. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Before I ask my question, I just want to say I do have a tremendous appreciation for your scholarship and your ministry. And back in January of 97, you did minister to me at the altar time in Brownsville. And I want to thank you for your obedience to the Spirit in that moment, because it's been a mile marker for me in my walk through the up and the down. But to my question.
Well, thank God. Yeah, thank God. Thank you for sharing that.
Yeah, thank God. Absolutely. To my question, recently a couple things related have been on my heart. One is understanding the Bible through the eyes of a person who was born and bred and grew up in the Middle East. I wanted to hear your thoughts on that, and I guess in a specific sense, I've been exposed to Waleed Shobat lately through, you know, YouTube and the Internet, and I wanted to just hear your thoughts on his teachings and perspective. And then the other counterpart to that question, Judaism. I mean, I'm a Gentile believer, but what kind of priority and importance would you place on my understanding of the Jewish culture, ranging in a spectrum from, you know, a decent knowledge of Jewish practices as they relate to the Bible, all the way to getting involved in a messianic fellowship as a Christian and really experiencing those experiences from the inside out?
All right. Great questions, Joe. I'm looking at the clock. And since I have 30 seconds to answer, let me just tell everyone listening, if you're about to lose me on your radio station or get out of your car, my website, you can keep listening right on your cell phone. Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Just click on the banner that says Listen Live. And for everyone else, we come back. We're right on those. And if you can't listen because you're busy going to work or something or picking up a kid, just go to the website, askdrbrown.org, click on latest broadcast later today, and you listen like thousands of hours. We've got a few thousand extra hours.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the line of fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, so Joe in Cleveland, let me answer your three questions that were presented. First, with regard to understanding the scriptures through a Middle Eastern perspective. Yeah, there are many things culturally that are different between the West and the East and the Middle East. There are differences in American mentality versus, say, a sub-Saharan African mentality or Bedouin Arab mentality. There are ways we look at the world differently. On the one hand, the Bible speaks in a universal way. Part of the power of its inspiration is it speaks in a universal way. So you can read teachings of Jesus, you can read them to a tribal group in India, as I've done, and share them, and they're relevant. You can share them at an intellectual gathering in an Ivy League university, as I have done as well, and they're just as relevant. There's a certain universality, but there are differences. Any good commentary will seek to recognize those. And if you get the IVP, Bible Background Commentary, one volume for the Old Testament, one volume for the New Testament, or Zondervan now has a series of Bible Background Commentaries, that'll give you a lot more cultural perspective. But on the one hand, having studied these things for decades and immersed myself in the ancient languages and culture and grad school and things like that, the Word of God still speaks to me the same way in terms of that's God speaking to me through His Word and communicating His will and His heart. But to give you one example, we are much more independent in our thinking in America. We don't have a tribal mentality, and we don't have an agrarian mentality of people living off the land. So a lot of what Scripture speaks of doesn't make as much sense when you're dealing with the nation of Israel or even the body of Messiah. So those things have to be translated and fleshed out in ways that we can understand. Some of the parables make better sense when we understand the background. But again, a couple of books to supplement your reading will give you a lot of useful info. Second thing, as far as Waleed Shubat, I've had him on the air with me a few times and absolutely appreciate his tireless, fearless stand against radical Islam for exposing anti-Israel, Jew-hating mentalities around the world and for warning people about aspects of Islamic theology and eschatology and ideology that are very dangerous. At the same time, I don't necessarily agree with all of his end time teaching. I've read some of it. He seems to find more detail and sees things falling into place with more accuracy and specificity than I do. At the same time, I have not studied some of the issues as carefully as he has for some years. But could there be an Islamic Antichrist? Sure. I don't see any reason why that couldn't be the case. But again, I'm not an expert in those specifics, and I'm not sure how much information the Bible gives us. Lastly, regarding Judaism, you have to remember that Judaism today is the fruit of a couple thousand plus years of developing traditions, and most of those traditions have developed outside of the land of Israel. And the vast majority of them are after the time of the Bible, as opposed to something that would have gone back to the days of Ezra or say, Moses. So Jewish understanding, on the one hand, will give you insights, and you can get that from a distance. If you do attend a Messianic congregation, you'll be enlightened by it. I wouldn't say you need to in any way, but you'd be enlightened. You'd get some different perspectives. But what you don't want to think is that Judaism today is the same as the Judaism that was practiced, say, by the Pharisees in Jesus' day. The changes, the developments are vast, but that's part of Jewish belief and tradition, that there's ongoing development of tradition to apply the teaching of the law. If you don't have my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, that's a helpful place to start, though. All right, gotta go, but thank you, sir, for the great questions. We'll be right back with your calls, 866-34-TRUTH.
Yeah.
This is Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution, with a shout out to all of our torchbearers. You, our monthly supporters, are the backbone of this ministry, and you keep the line of fire burning bright. To find out, friends, how you can become a torchbearer, go to askdrbrown.org. Click on donate.
It's fire we want, for fire we
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. Boy, I know you can feel it and you can hear the smile in my voice, but I just have such joy sitting here doing radio and answering your questions and having a voice to speak and represent God's cause in the earth as one of his many, many voices with many, many different functions. But thanks for giving me your best ear. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, our buddy Frank in Staten Island, you wanted to comment on the issue of contraception. Please, go for it.
Thank you, Michael. Maybe I could shed a little bit more light on this. And God bless you. Christians from the earliest days have always condemned all forms of contraception. The two forms mentioned in the Bible, coitus interruptus and sterilization, are condemned without exception in Genesis 38, 9, and 10, and Deuteronomy 23, 1. I also have a lot of literature that I can mention for Bob, for him to consult. Now, marriage is a type of Christ in the church. And Christ gave himself fully to the church. He withheld nothing from the church, which is his bride. We also know that abortion is the ultimate form of contraception. Augustine, all the church fathers were against a contraception. And Augustine likened it, he likened contraception to the forbidding of marriage, which is mentioned in 1 Timothy 4, I think it's 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 4. Now, he said, when you take away from marriage what marriage is, when this is taken away, husbands are shameful lovers, wives are harlots, bridal chambers are brothels, and father-in-laws are pimps. He mentions that in his work Against Faustus in the year 400. But Bob should consult the letter of Barnabas in the year 74 A.D., the instructor of children of Clement of Alexandria, 191 A.D., Hippolytus in the refutation of all heresies in 225 A.D., Lactantius in his Divine Institutes in 307 A.D., the Council of Nicaea 1, Canon number 1, in 325, Epiphanius of Salamis mentions this in Medicine Chest Against All Heresies in 375 A.D., Augustine in the Morals of the Manichees in 388 A.D., and also that work Against Faustus in 400 A.D., and also in his work The Good of Marriage in 401 A.D. Jerome mentions this in his work Against Jovinian in 393 A.D., and his work Letters to... in 396 A.D., and John Chrysostom mentioned this in Homilies on Romans in 391 A.D., Homilies on Matthew in
390. Let me just jump in with one question. I don't want to differ with any point or dispute any point, except the Genesis 38 in terms of speaking against coitus interruptus. What's clear there is the issue of the wickedness of him not of Onan's wickedness in not wanting to impregnate his wife, because the first child would be reckoned to his deceased brother. Now that's the issue there. But I don't want to argue with anything you said. I appreciate you calling and presenting all of that. And for all listeners, consider the testimony of the early church on this issue that Frank's given us. If you missed the references, real quick, because I want to get some other calls. Give us a website that folks can go to that will have some of that information, or just the title of an article or book that you think is helpful.
Well, I just gave you a whole bunch of them, Michael.
No. I'm not challenging you.
No, either.
I just know that a lot of people will be helped if they, instead of having to write down all the references and look them up, if you can recommend an article or website. I'm trying to be on your side, buddy.
No,
I'm not arguing with you.
No, I understand, Michael. Let me give you this. All churches, even the Protestant churches, and certainly the Protestant reformers, were against all forms of contraception.
Oh no! I understand that. Do you have right? Do you have? I thought you said that you could refer Bob or others who had questions to a website or to an article or to a book that would contain this information. That's all I was asking.
Okay, well, maybe you might want to try the Catechism of the Catholic Church. You could find it in there. I don't have the exact reference
got it.
Before me.
All right, well, tell you what.
It addresses it, though.
Got it. What I'll do is grab a reference or two for those that want more of the position that Frank articulated, which does represent the position not just of Catholics but of many Protestants as well. And we'll give you a link or two after the next break. Hey, thanks, buddy, for calling in. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Joshua in Pottstown, Pennsylvania. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. It's a pleasure to talk to you.
Thank you.
I just want to let you know, first of all, that your ministry is a huge benefit to me, and I've been listening for a couple years now. my church recently has started teaching on Arthur Burke's interpretation of the Romans 12 gifts, which he calls the redemptive gifts. And I've tried to do my due diligence to find research about this, but my major issue is it seems to be classic eisegesis in the sense that he is reading into the text some of his own interpretations and understandings based on personality profiling and that type of stuff. So I was hoping that you'd know something specifically about this teaching, and if not, then maybe you could at least give me some principles for discernment that you would use for what I'm calling extra-biblical teaching.
Got it. Okay, surely. Actually, I'm not familiar with his teaching. It doesn't mean it's not well-known or it's not important. It simply means I'm not familiar with it. In terms of everything that's out there, there's more that I'm not familiar with than I am familiar with because there's so many teachers and preachers and voices and things like that. So when things come to my attention, when I become aware of issues, when I see something popping up a lot, that's when I normally start to focus on it more. But in short, Joshua, I have had tests taken years ago that, you know, they analyze your personality and when you're done, it's okay, you're this kind of person, that kind of person. And then some have done a spiritual gifts analysis based on that. You know, they're Christian-based, and they'll say, hey, this is who you are. And
yeah,
this is
what this teaching is.
Right. So fundamentally, I have no problem with that if it's done properly. Let me explain. Number one, it could be that God gifts people in accordance with strengths he's put in them or characteristics he's put in them. In other words, a person who might see things in more black and white terms, God may burden that person in a prophetic way because they're going to be less compromising. It could be someone that just, you know, they're kind-hearted, want to put the other person first. God gives them a special anointing of service, so they go hand in hand. Mm-hmm. That would not be illogical, although it doesn't always happen like that. It can happen kind of very contrary to who we are. We get called and gifted. The other thing is, if we're really walking with the Lord, we change more and more into his calling, into his gifting. It boggles my mind that as I've been speaking about sensitive issues very much in recent years, that people come up to me. I did a major seminar a few months ago, and afterwards the pastor said, I want you to hear what this one said, this one said, this one said, this one said, and they were all lined up to say, yeah, I was really touched by your compassion. I was really touched by your compassion. I thought, if I could be known as a compassionate person, anybody could. Not that I was mean-spirited, but I just was not known as Mr. Compassion. So as you walk with the Lord, then you get tested on these things. It may be that these reflect giftings that they have in you. So if these were standard personality tests only that were not geared for a Christian audience, then I would say, okay, look at it with possibility this may reflect my gifting in God, and that gifting could even be a natural grace. In other words, it could be your whole life. This was a grace God gave you. And now, as a believer, you get to express it for the Lord. Follow me? That this could just be something he put inside of you. You've just always been a giver. Now you realize, wow, that's a gift God gave me, and I'm going to use it by faith, and I'm going to use it in the Spirit. If it is designed...
That goes right to my question, because basically my major issue with the teaching was it sort of seemed to emphasize to me that what they were saying is that these gifts are given to everybody from birth. The Romans 12 gifts that are, you're born with them, but then only once you become, I guess once you become a Christian, God just uses them more. But I was just a little bit confused because I've always understood the spiritual gifts, even if you want to categorize them in different ways, still as spiritual gifts, and it sort of messed with my understanding of total depravity and all these types of things in order to call them spiritual gifts.
I understand it. You've articulated it well. I don't know that that's the case, though. In other words, total depravity doesn't mean that there's nothing of the image of God in us, but just that we are to the core of our being sinful and unable to save or redeem ourselves or pursue God in ourselves. But look, the things God's gifted and called me to do, they reflect things that were in me before I was saved, for sure. Now they are used for sanctified purposes, and now they are empowered by the Spirit. But many of these things, it's part of how I was shaped, and now the gifting is an expansion of that. Now, there are other things that are totally supernatural that are beyond anything we could do. There are other things that could be part of how he shaped us, especially in Romans 12. So it could well be harmonious. Got to run, but thank you for the kind words.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to the phones with JD in Panama City, Florida. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, thanks for taking my call.
You bet.
I saw on your Facebook page, if I read it correctly, that they were mentioning the gold dust and things like that, the manifestation type stuff. I don't know if you've dealt with that yet. I tuned in at about 10 after. But anyway, I just had a comment on that because this happened recently in our area, some of the gold dust and feathers, angel feathers falling in the sanctuary of churches around my area. And I just want your opinion. I mean, I'm going to give my thoughts on it and just let me know if I'm in the right area or not. From what I saw from around this area, the churches that were having it, it was a lot of attention on the signs themselves. I remember seeing people in wheelchairs sitting around the churches who were wanting to know why they weren't healed.
It would seem odd if someone sitting in a wheelchair is suddenly covered on their hands with gold dust symbolizing the presence of God, and yet they're not healed. They'd obviously rather be healed than have gold dust. So that would be a fair question to ask, but go on.
Oh, that, and also, I just have trouble because I know the scripture says about Jesus that he exalted the word, you know, above his name, and I can't find anywhere in scripture, and also the scripture, greater things than this shall you do. You know, when they went from healing, you know, the sick and calling up dead people to, you know, now we're collecting feathers and gold dust and stuff, and it's just.
Got it.
It's almost a laughing stock to the world. I mean, the world sees this and they're like, you know, I had a lot of family members saying, what is this? What's the point of this?
So how do you feel about signs, wonders, and miracles today, which were such a massive part of Jesus' ministry and the ministry of the apostles and the church really for centuries? How do you feel about the importance of that as glorifying Jesus in his resurrection and drawing people to God? Let's say physical healings, blind eyes being open, deaf ears being open, miracles of healing like that. Jesus said that if we believe him, we'll not only do the same things, but greater. So certainly the same things should be happening. Paul said that when he came among the Corinthians, that his speech and preaching were not with enticing man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that their faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So if churches were saying, hey, the sick are being healed, demons are leaving people, and there was a lot of talk and sensation about that, would that be a different issue to you than gold dust and alleged angel feathers?
I think it would, I guess, because lost people can see that and go, hey, that guy, I know that guy. He was deaf and he can hear now.
Got it. Got it.
Somewhere, you know.
Right. So let me.
The question, too, also, I didn't mean to interrupt. I'm sorry. Just a question.
That's all right.
I wondered, just a funny thing, I wondered if, you know, if there was a purpose to it. If gold dust is really falling in church, how come nobody's collecting it and paying the church off? That's just my first thought, that you know, using it to further the kingdom instead of just collecting, you know, glitter.
That was my view on it.
Right. And what if it was tested and it turned out to be cheap glitter? Would that be the way God is? So these are all totally fair questions. And here's the deal. I actually am going to address that in the second hour. I hadn't gotten to it yet. And at the beginning of each hour, I have a little lead-in where I'll mention something, and it ties in with what I'm going to talk about in that hour. So I'm actually leading in the next hour with that, and within the first 10 minutes, I'm going to be addressing it. So if you're able to keep listening, great, because I'll be getting to it soon. But I want to let you give your position and air it, because I'm sure it speaks for many. I'm sure it raises questions. I'm sure for many there's a healthy reason for questioning and even for skepticism. So I want to try to sort that out, but I'm going to do it in a few minutes. So if you're able to keep listening, you can do so. Otherwise, we'll just leave you on hold, and you'll hear it when we get to it. So if you keep listening online or by radio, let me know, and we will go from there. You can let Betsy know. Otherwise, I want to make sure you get to hear the answer, because you held for a long time. All right, let's go to... Yeah, so Betsy, just find out how he's listening, and we'll make sure he's able to keep listening. Let's go to Jimmy in Troy, Michigan. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. So, my question is about, like, technology in general, but more so specifically, I was wondering, like, what your thoughts are on, I don't know if you've heard of the concept of the technological singularity, and if you have or if you haven't, basically it's just the idea that, you know, like, basically robots or artificial intelligence will, become smarter than humans. And when that, you know, when that happens, there'll be some kind of major significant event or something. But anyway, I was kind of wondering how that would maybe tie into the end times. Not that that's, you know, like, obviously that's a possible scenario, not that it's maybe going to happen or whatever. I don't know. Anyway, yep. But, you know, you hear of, like, Stephen Hawking and others, like, warning against this. And then I'm just thinking, like, I follow, like, Joel Richardson, and I kind of think he has a good case for his view. But at the same time, like, maybe, like, you know, Islam, radical Islam, is just, like, one arm of a larger picture. And, you know, I'm no Luddite in that sense. You know, I do computer programming. I'm a creative guy. So, you know, there's definitely benefits to technology. But I just wonder what you think of that. Like, how would technology maybe fit into all this, you know, in the end times?
Yeah.
And
so, Let me say this, Jimmy. On the one hand, I think these are massively important questions because, you know, who knows how far things could go. Look at how far things have come in just the last few years, things that would have been unimaginable. I'm about to turn 60 in a couple of months, things that would have been really unimaginable. So, you know, that's a big question with robotic technology. We just got something in our home now, a new thing from Amazon Echo. And it looks like a speaker, and it just stands there, and you just say Amazon or whatever other name they have for it, Alexa or something like that. What's the temperature? What's the temperature going to be tomorrow? How many calories are in an apple? You know, and it just give you your answer for so many things. You think, okay, what's coming next? And that's pretty minor. Japan keeps developing more and more robots for some elderly, and they don't have adequate family care. Now robots, where is it going? Things could get out of hand before we know. Anything that would bring about the extinction of the human race, God's not going to let that happen. But the only reason that I just don't get too exercised over it is because there's so many other things that we thought would never happen. Look, there were Christians who thought man would never get to the moon. Somehow that would be, you know, a violation of God's order. And look, the sex change surgeries that are becoming more and more commonplace and for younger and younger people, and lots of things we just would not have expected to happen technologically are happening. And you wonder, okay, how far could things go, and how much could human beings be changed, or how much could there be, you know, downloading of information into the human brain? I think we just have to look at everything carefully and ethically and prayerfully without panic. It's not going to be some sci-fi movie where none of us left, or a Planet of the Apes kind of thing. That's not going to happen. And the scriptures are clear enough on that and how the world ends. But doesn't mean we're getting closer and closer. Could be, but then it could be that with the technology, we find ways to use it all constructively. Hey, got to run, but thank you, sir, for the important question. Remember, last day to call in to get your Messianic Jewish Family Bible at a special reduced price, and we're paying the postage. It's an extraordinarily beautiful Bible and value and translation. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. my bottom line today. As we move forward into an uncertain future, the one thing that is certain is God and our relationship with Him. Well, what about this phenomenon of gold dust that some charismatics talk about? Is that just flaky? Is it real? Is it from God? Is it from the devil?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
In the last segment, I meant to give this website. Let me give it now. It's for those who had questions about birth control, contraception, a Christian view, a biblical view, had a Catholic caller call in and lay out traditional Catholic teaching on this. And I said, well, I'll give you a website that give a lot of the references he's given. So go to onemoresoul.com and read the section on contraception and abortion. And that will give you a traditional Catholic view on the subject and lay out a strong anti-contraception, pro-life message. OneMoreSoul.com. Again, I promised I would do that in the last segment. I had it in front of me and just didn't announce it. You've got questions. We've got answers. Here we are, Michael Brown. Absolutely delighted to be with you. Any question you have for me? Phones were ringing off the hook last hour. Got to as many calls as we could. I've got some fascinating e-questions to get to as well. But the sooner you get on, the better chance we have of getting to you. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Again, if you want to take issue with anything I've said, if you differ with it, if you want to continue the conversation I had with Newsweek journalist Kurt Eichenwald last Wednesday, about his article in Newsweek on the Bible and my rebuttal to that that Newsweek published. By all means, give us a call, 866-34-TRUTH. Before I get to your calls, oh, this is classic. I came upon this last night, a local gay activist, Matt. Did Newsweek let a right-wing hypocrite and liar respond to their Bible commentary? Nope. Nope, they let me respond to it, Matt. Not a right-wing hypocrite and certainly not a liar. Dr. Michael Brown, a right-wing religious leader from the Charlotte, North Carolina area, delivered a lengthy response to Newsweek's recent commentary on the Bible by Kurt Eichenwald, etc. Brown, who is most known locally for his opposition to LGBT equality initiatives and his protests of local LGBT events, sent out to present an opposing view to the original commentary, which would argue that most Christians and evangelicals today, especially political types, simply don't even know what the Bible really says. Actually, Matt, I'm probably known best in your circles locally for opposition to gay activism, but in the greater area, probably known for other things as well. But either way, that's fine. And I agreed with Kurt Eichenwald that plenty of Christians, evangelicals, don't know what the Bible really says. The biggest issue was his attack on the reliability of the scriptures as a whole. And that, of course, is what I took exception to. But Matt says this: I couldn't make it through the first part of Brown's response without coming to a full stop, mouth open, shaking my head at the sheer audacity of Brown's comments. The article begins with the word they, but we are not told who they are. This is me writing. Is it those who, quote, wave their Bibles at passerby screaming their condemnations of homosexuals? If so, why even mention such people, especially in the opening line of the article, since they are absolutely minuscule in numbers, less than a fraction of a percent of evangelicals, and they are universally condemned for their actions and attitudes by virtually all circles of evangelical Christians. And then Matt says, and I don't know if you're lying, Matt, certainly didn't write the truth here. Apparently, Brown has forgotten how many times he himself has been among the self-described minuscule street preachers who, in the words of the original commentary author, waved their Bibles at passerby screaming their condemnations of homosexuals. Matt never been part of it, never would go near it, never would participate in anything related to it, any shape, size, or form. 100% speak against that, and have never, under any circumstances, to repeat, participated in or been part to anything like that. It's a shame, Matt, that while calling me a liar, you are lying to your audience. Ooh, that's not a good thing to do, buddy. I'm not offended in the least. I mean, I looked at this, I said, oh, you gotta be kidding me. But what he points to, you know, the big event, July 2009, where 500 of us gathered and prayed and worshiped across the street and repented of heterosexual sins and denounced sins in our midst, and then in the most gracious possible way, addressed the media and addressed those who identified as LGBT. You got to be kidding me. That shined, that event.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So the event that is singled out by a local gay activist, Matt, his event that we joined together with people waving their Bibles at passerby, screaming our condemnations of homosexuals. Here's the truth of what happened. There's a gal named Monica. I haven't been in touch with her in some years, but had lunch with her after this event. Lesbian activist. She had given a statement against what we were doing and so on, and saying that they were going to protest, you know, with their love against our message. So anyway, she came to our worship service across from the Gay Pride event. She came to our service. We allowed them to join right in. She and some other gals, all identified as lesbians, gave one of them a djembe. They wanted to worship with us. Go ahead, join right in. And this is what she had to say. She said what we were doing was, quote, wonderful. She described it as radical love. She said she really felt God's presence. And she was thrilled with my expressed desire to sit down and dialogue, and she and I ended up having lunch together after that. This was the alleged screaming at homosexuals as we waved our Bibles, condemning them. Matt, be honest and don't mislead your audience, and no more misleading quotes from Lou Engel as if he was doing anything other than calling for prayer. 866-34-TRUTH. Carrie, I want to comment on something that's going to tie in with your questions, so stay right there. Here we go. This is a question from Ronald. Kind words. Thank you for the opening kind words. I was saved in a Baptist church, trained in Baptist seminaries. Therefore, I did not believe the gifts were active today. When I found out my D-I-L, my dill, spoken tongues, my dill. All right. A name? Or does that stand for something? I had to start digging for now it was in my family. Daughter-in-law, maybe? I have moderated my views, some even taking my sermon on tongues off the web, and have been asking God to give me whatever gifts he wants. All I want to know is that it is definitely from him. I've even promoted your book, Authentic Fire, and defended it on Facebook. Ron, that is awesome. Thank you, sir, for your integrity and seeking the truth. Whichever way it goes, that's how I've sought to live for years. Many times it's taken me down difficult paths. All right. Yeah, D.I.L. must be daughter-in-law. My son and daughter-in-law have started attending a church in Fort Worth that, based upon a video my son gave me, believes that people can receive gold teeth, gold dust is sprinkled on people, flawlessly cut gems appear out of nowhere, and even manna, which ceased when the Israelites could live off the land. Frankly, I'm very concerned. I see some of this in Scripture. I came across this while seeking the truth on the gifts, and along with these things, people are said to see orbs surrounding the speaker, and orbs are well known in occultic circles. I think this is strange fire and somewhat afraid for my son and his family. I would appreciate your comments on this. Thank you. Just took a call in the last hour about this where a gentleman raised concerns about gold dust feathers while the sick are sitting in meetings. They're not healed, but gold dust is falling. Let me say this. I think the way you're approaching this, sir, is admirable. In other words, based on your background, you could just throw it all out and say, crazy, not of God, false signs, counterfeit miracles, trash it all, get out of there and run. The way you are handling it, sir, is absolutely commendable and honorable. To say, okay, I have concerns. Let me consult someone whose expertise I respect. So thank you. I believe if you continue in that attitude, that you'll continue to grow in grace and knowledge and wisdom. And I hope I will as well, as I pursue God and his truth the same way. Let's look at this from a couple of angles. Is it impossible that God is doing it? No, it's not impossible. The fact that you may have parallels in other cults. Well, look, you have parallels with the birth of Moses account being put in put in the river and sent down the river in a little floatable path. package, basically, that you have accounts with other ancient leaders predating Moses. Does that mean the Bible barred from that? Or use of spittle. The magicians did that in healing the sick. The pagan deities were said to have the spittle of life. That means Jesus was a magician. I mean, people have argued all these things. That's why I raised them. The fact that you have dying and resurrecting gods in other religions, does that mean the gospel accounts are based on that? So the fact that they're parallels doesn't mean anything. Remember, the Egyptian magicians tried to parallel what Moses and Aaron did, but can only go so far, and they couldn't reverse what Moses and Aaron were doing. So the pagan parallels or other occultic parallels in and of itself means nothing to me. It could be demonic, may not be. More importantly, is it impossible for God to do these things? No, certainly not. There's nothing in Scripture that tells me that he couldn't or wouldn't. There's nothing in Scripture. Now, I'm going to come back on the other side of this in a moment. But there's nothing in Scripture that tells me that he couldn't do it or that he wouldn't do it. Why do I say it? Well, the Jonathan Edwards principle, I believe, is a sound one. We ought not to limit God where he hath not limited himself. A couple of times over my life, one in particular, while teaching in ministry, thought that everybody in the room knew what was going on, that we must have had some steam leak. This happened in an old building where I was teaching in New York City decades ago. No one said anything. I didn't say anything. The room was completely filled with steam and smoke. And then when it dissipated, I asked the students, what was that? I just thought it was the steam heater not working properly. And they looked at me like, what are you talking about? Reverend Brown. They were Korean students. Reverend Brown, what steam? I still remember the incredulity in their eyes when I asked. And as I prayed about it, God showed me that it was a sign of his presence in our midst, and we had a mighty outpouring among the students that semester. As I was teaching Hebrew and Intro to Old Testament during chapel services, the Spirit fell dramatically. So I have no problem with the possibility of these things happening, and I've had friends of mine who are absolutely Bible-loving, repentance-preaching, holiness-living, sober disciple-making, win-the-lost-at-any-cost type of people. And they've seen these kinds of things. They've seen the gold dust. They have seen other things. They've prayed for people and had oil dripping from their hands. And they said, Dr. Brown, I didn't believe in it either. I don't preach it. I don't emphasize it. We don't make it into a big deal. But it has happened. So here's how I would test it. Is it a major focus? Is it a big focus in the church? Do they talk about it? Do the folks get all excited about it and make it a focus? If so, it's either not real, and there have been complete scams with this. There have been absolute phonies who've been exposed. Phonies have been exposed with throwing feathers up when people aren't looking. I mean, gross, horrific, absolute sham, charlatan junk that brings horrific reproach to the name of Jesus and the integrity of the ministry. Grievous. It's sickening. It's sickening that sometimes we charismatics can be so gullible. It's a weak spot we have. We're open to the things of the Spirit, but then we can be so gullible. So if something is being majored on, it's either not real or it's being handled with immaturity, which would concern me the most. If there is an apparent manifestation of the Spirit, as a result of which people come in contact with the living God and are genuinely changed, wonderful. I was in a meeting in Mexico years ago, speaking to thousands of people there, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of leaders. There's a woman, as she was ministering, she said this is something she never asked for, but as she was praying for people, it looked like gold dust pouring out of her hair. I'm thinking, okay, this is strange. What she said, her message was fine, but this is odd. Afterwards, I went into a back room where leaders had been sitting between meetings, and there were some snacks and refreshments there, and she had begun to pray for everyone. This back room is a pretty big room, and when I got in there, everything was covered with it. I mean, it was just all over. I'm thinking, if she's faking it, how in the world, where did this all come from? And I imagine later, just not there. I don't know. I'm not saying these things can't happen. But my big question would be, okay, if this was supposedly the Spirit, are there spiritual results? And what I would tell my son and daughter-in-law is your whole focus must be on becoming like Jesus and being disciples and being full of the Spirit. If this stuff ever becomes your focus, you're in the wrong place or you're under the wrong influence. If it's something that, hey, I can't explain this, But as we've prayed, it's just been a sign of God's presence. And let me tell you, we've encountered God. People are getting set free from sin. They're repenting. They're being turned around. We just can't wait to pray and worship and get with God and study the Bible and share the good news with people. Then say, hey, I don't understand it, but it could well be from above. That's how I would evaluate it. I know some would say, Mike Brown, you're a fool. That's absolutely not God, and anybody with half a brain would know that. And those would say, Mike Brown, you're a critic. How can you not recognize that this is a wonderful sign from heaven? So I get everybody offended, but I hope that this will make sense to you. And sir, with your background in the Word and your own history with God, I'm sure the few principles I've shared will flesh out much more deeply in your own life. But thanks for handling this in such an honorable way and for being an advocate of authentic fire. Okay, we come back. Carrie, I want to go straight to your call, and then we will get to other calls on the other side of the break. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Oh, be sure to check out my latest article going viral, Some Honest Questions for Joseph Prince. Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Check out latest article.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Thank you for joining us today. Let's go to Reading, Pennsylvania. Carrie, thanks for holding. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you. This is my first time listening to your show. My husband listens to you every day.
Normally the wives are a little bit ahead of the husbands. So, okay, good, yeah. Good. He's all right. Well, welcome to the program. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you. My question is about maturity versus basic experience. We have a congregation that's on the smaller side, and I come from a background of coming to the Lord in a more conservative church, but I felt my hunger, my passion for God, I was able to maybe experience more of the fullness of the Spirit and of the Word because I didn't have that background of growing up in the church, period. So I moved on to a more charismatic church and experienced things of the Spirit and weighed things out and saw some things that maybe weren't right, but also saw that God is moving and His presence is there. I appreciate your view of, you know, being conservative of how we look at things, but don't throw everything out. And then I've come to my husband's church, and we're back to the conservative side, and it's hard for me to know how to balance that out. How do we balance as a small congregation with a huge generation gap of maybe 70 to 80-year-olds, and me and my husband being in our 20s to 30s, how do we find a way to bridge the gap and to combine experience and maturity?
For me, Carrie, they go absolutely hand in hand. And some of the most spiritual people thriving in the Spirit, full of the Spirit, anointed by the Spirit, are very old. I'm getting close to 60, and I feel like a kid, like a teenager. But in reality, some of the most anointed spiritual people that I knew, full of the Spirit, were older people. And to me, the cultural gap or the generational gap is more a matter of style, what type of music is sung and, you know, what type of public expressions, and does the pastor wear a suit or jeans? But in terms of the presence of God, that's kind of a universally uniting thing. And I can't imagine coming together to worship without a sense of the reality of God. He's a God to be experienced. And that's a wonderfully scriptural truth. It's not, we all agree, it's not just an intellectual head knowledge. It's a real relationship. And the Holy Spirit should move in our meetings. And now, again, everyone is going to experience that differently, weigh that differently. For some, it's going to mean weeping. For some, it's going to be jumping for joy. For some, it's going to be silence. You know, we don't measure by that. Some get goosebumps and some never feel anything their entire lives. But what I would seek to do is have a joint desire to really know the Lord. And that the congregation together should say, we want everything God has. That hunger that was in you that drove you to look for more. That's the hunger that should be in the heart of God's people. That as one evangelist said when I was first saved, and I never forgot the words, that God satisfies with an unsatisfying satisfaction. That there's something when God moves, he fills us, he touches us in such a way that we just want to know him more and be with him more. So if there can be a joint hunger for God, then it will work itself out where everyone can enter in together. And look, the younger generation can often be so instant in its mentality and superficial, and you know, all we can do is text what I'm eating for breakfast and how I like this latest movie kind of thing. And there can be a superficiality. So, like I say, it's not to me a generational issue. It's more an issue of style. Now, if you have folks that their style is not just a style, but it is hard and fast, we do not believe that the gifts and power of the Spirit spoken of in Scripture are for today, and we believe that's heretical and dangerous, then you're not going to be able to come together. It's just best to say, okay, we don't want to be a negative influence. If that's how the leadership feels, it's not the place for us. But if there's openness to those things, because look, there's so many different churches, congregations, house groups, mega churches, that basically you have to find a place where you can really be who you are and be true to God and true to others. A place where you say, hey, I can grow here and I can help others grow as well. But if there can be a unity around hunger for God and the fullness of the things of God, that to me would be the biggest thing. And everyone hopefully can come together around that.
Okay. No, that sounds like wisdom. Thank you.
All right. You're very welcome. Thanks for listening. Say hi to your husband, too. God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, friends, last day to call in and order your Messianic Jewish Family Bible at a specially reduced price. We got such a response last week and really through this week. We extended it to the end of this week. We've reduced the price. It's one of the most beautifully produced Bibles I've ever seen. And it's the wonderful new Tree of Life translation that'll have Yeshua for Jesus, that'll have Messiah for Christ, that'll have Torah for law. But it's fully readable. You're not going to need a dictionary every page. It's fully readable. You'll get familiar with Adonai for Lord and things like that. Beautiful translation, lively translation, but a gorgeously produced Bible. We've reduced the price and we're paying the postage. Last day to call, though, or you can order online through the weekend, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Once more, 1-800-278-9978. Or go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. All right, Luan, you're up next, but I don't want to rush the call as you've been holding so long. Stay right there. Eric, Dennis, others, stay right there. I want to get to you on the other side of the break. But as soon as we come back, Luan, you're going to be on next, all right? Let me answer this question from Lloyd. Hi, Dr. Brown. In a class studying the Westminster Confession, this most important question came up. Given that Job is a type prefiguring the nature of Christ's sufferings with the assumption that God knows all and actively works in controlling all things, given that the Orthodox interpretation is that Job is all about the question of why there is suffering and that Job should not be claiming any rights, is God's response in chapter 38 a rebuttal to Job's self-righteousness or to Elihu, and ultimately the answer to Satan, who instigated the whole question of Job? In other words, is Job meant to be a type of Christ to the end? As I'm working on a commentary on Job, obviously, I'm living with these kinds of questions day and night. Okay, number one, no, Job is not a consistent type of Christ, nor is he meant to be. Job, although an exceptionally righteous man who suffers undeservedly, in that case, like Jesus, absolutely becomes defiant in the midst of the dialogue. The friends say, Job, you're guilty. You must have done something wrong because God doesn't treat the righteous like this. Repent of your sins. Job's thinking, God, you did something wrong because you shouldn't treat the righteous like this, and I know I'm righteous. Behind the scenes, Satan is instigating, and although God is sovereign, still a great lesson to learn is that God wants us to understand he's not the one who instigates these types of attacks against his loving people, those that he cares for, his beloved people, I should say. In this way, I would see Job as a type of Christ in that he suffered undeservedly in a way that was to the benefit of others. He is in the midst of a cosmic war between God and Satan, where God is going to demonstrate his integrity and demonstrate the fact that there are human beings who love God selflessly and without ulterior motive, and thereby silence the devil and vindicate God. And God in chapter 38 is rebuking Job, not Elihu. Great questions. Thank you.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us today. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's go to Everett, Massachusetts. Oh, I lost Luan after holding all that time. Oh, that's sad. All right, let's go to Eric in Cary, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you for your program. My question is, what do the religious or the rabbinical Jews attribute the destruction of the temple to?
Yes, they attribute it to baseless hatred. There are religious Jews who to this day will get up at midnight to mourn the destruction of the temple. It's still considered to be a grievous, terrible loss. The rabbis say that the first temple was destroyed because of idolatry and immorality and murder, and that destruction lasted for a certain period of time, and yet several hundred years later, the second temple still destroyed. This is at the time of the writing of the Talmud, the oral traditions being put in written form. And now we see almost 2,000 years later, it's still not standing. And the Talmud says that it is based on baseless hatred because in the second temple, the Jewish people were not guilty of the same idolatry and the same sins they were as the destruction of the first temple. So they say it's baseless hatred. And then they give a discussion there of an event that happened and hatred in communities and families and how it was because of that. This was endemic, and that's why God destroyed the temple. When I've addressed that, I said maybe the tradition is true. Maybe it is baseless hatred, but it is baseless hatred against the Messiah. And that would be my answer, that we rejected the last great prophet that God sent us, the Messiah himself, embodying the very presence of God. And that was why judgment fell. That's why Yeshua wept over Jerusalem in Luke 19 and saying, if you only knew the time of your visitation, but now all these tragic things are going to happen to you. So there may be one of these things that God preserved the truth in the midst of the rabbinic writings about baseless hatred, but not according to the rabbinic understanding.
Right. That's a great answer. Thank you. It's very helpful. Seems like the subject might be a good entree for trying to show the Jewish Messiah to the rabbi or rabbinical Jews.
Oh, yeah. I've used it. Volume 1 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, and a video that we'll be putting up on our new Real Messiah website shortly. I use it for that very purpose. So thank you. Thanks for the call and the question. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Dennis in Oxnard, California. Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire.
Hello, Michael. You know, I appreciate the graciousness and way you handle so many different subjects, although sometimes it seems like, you know, when you're dealing with evil, we need to call evil evil. And when you have people giving out misinformation, like attributing, you know, the terrorist attack in Paris to Mossad in, you know, in Israel, that, you know, we ought to, it's not just bad, you know, not just misinformation, but it's, you know.
Oh, yeah, I will absolutely ridicule that on the air, expose it in the strongest of terms, and do the same in writing. Yeah, there's not going to be graciousness like differences in the body or someone that's seeking and maybe confused or misinformed. No, there's certain things that deserve to be ridiculed and exposed in the strongest possible terms, and we seek to do that. So,
no,
yes.
I appreciate that. So I wanted to ask then, in relationship to the proper interpretation of Islam, the history of Islam, the Hadith in the Quran, would you not agree that those who are fighting literal jihad and beheading people, that they are following the footsteps of Muhammad more accurately, generally speaking, than those who claim to be peaceful Muslims?
Got it. Yeah, Dennis, I would say you can make an excellent case for that. At the very least, they have a case for saying, we are Orthodox Muslims, we are in harmony with the example of Muhammad personally, and with our traditions. Others would say, though, if you look later in his career, after the warring time, he established precedents for peace. There are two streams there. For sure, though, this is a valid one.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. There's just one more moment in response to the question about Islam. When I had Dr. James White on the air with me, I posed that question as he studied Islam far more intensely than I have in recent years. And of course, debated many, many Muslims and still has his head on his shoulders. Even though he was going right in the mosques, leading mosques in different parts of Europe and other parts of the world, South Africa, and had these public debates, civil and respectful in the midst of the differences. I asked him, okay, which is the real Islam? He said, you could make a case for either. You could make a case for either, for violent Islam or peaceful Islam. But I want to reemphasize, those who follow violent Islam, not every aspect of it. Look, Al-Qaeda even criticized ISIS over certain practices and the public nature of them, etc. So you've obviously got demented human beings in the midst of this, even taking things further. You know, tweeting out, okay, how should we execute this person and stuff like that. There are very few Muslims would approve of that. That being said, I believe they can make a valid case for their actions, that there is a valid case that can be made for violent, radical Islam based on Quran, the personal example of Muhammad, and Hadith. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go to the phones, Daniel's wondering about, what does it mean, Jeremiah 17:13, those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth? As I wrote in my Jeremiah commentary, it says that those who forsake the Lord will be ashamed. The exalted Lord spoken of earlier in the chapter, those who forsake will be ashamed and written in the dust. Normally translated earth, the word Eretz is normally earth, but possibly here contrast it with the living water. As I say about what it means to be written in the dust or written in the earth, this last phrase is of uncertain meaning, although undoubtedly speaking with disparagement concerning the security and or fate of the godless, with interpretations ranging from marked out in the nether graves of the earth to shall be recorded in the underworld or buried in a dry and dusty grave to written in the dust, with the CEV tentatively rendering they will be swept away like words written in the dust. And I expand on that a little more in my Jeremiah commentary. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Danny in Dallas, Texas. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call. First-time listener and first-time caller, so I got it.
Way to go. That's diving in. That's like meeting someone and getting married the first day. Well, no, not quite, but anyway, congratulations. Thanks, man.
My question, just want to bounce this idea off of you. Every day, I have felt led in the last couple of years to read the Shema of Deuteronomy 6, and also I read the Ten Commandments. My faith is in Yeshua HaMashiach and everything he's done on Calvary. He's the fulfillment of, you know, God the Father's plan and his sacrifice for redemption. But I read it every day, and it seems to me to help me to have a better redeemed mind, if that makes sense, where you can hear yourself, your own voice reading. And
yeah, absolutely.
Also with your ears. I want to make sure it's not something ritualistic. It's the Word of God. I wanted to get your opinion on that, sir.
Yeah, well, absolutely first, whether something is ritualistic or not is going to be worked out between you and God. In other words, any habit can be positive or negative if the habit itself is a neutral habit. Or even a positive spiritual habit can be something we do out of rote, something we do in a legalistic way. So you would have to see in your own walk with God if it's taken on that characteristic, if you feel if you don't do it, that there's going to be a penalty or you won't be as close to God, or, you know, it can almost become superstitious. However, the practice itself is absolutely wonderful. The Hebrew, where it says, for example, to Joshua in Joshua 1:8, to meditate on the law of God, the Torah, day and night, or Psalm 1, that the righteous, the godly, meditates on it day and night, v'hagita bo yomam v'layla. That root, haga, does not mean meditate in our modern sense where you close your eyes and get quiet. It means to speak out in a sense of muttering and repeating. It would be just kind of saying it over and over, reciting it even under your breath. So speaking the words out is very powerful. If you go to a yeshiva where religious Jews study, you'll find it's a very noisy place. They're studying out loud. They're studying out loud by themselves. They're arguing with the text says back and forth. That's how they learn. So absolutely, it's a great habit. I would meditate on scriptures in my own mind when I'd be falling asleep. I'd go through numerous verses or right before I'd go to sleep. While praying in the Spirit, I'd go through verses to meditate on as a new believer in terms of love and character and godliness. But to say them out loud is very effective. I found sometimes if reading the scripture, if things seem dull to me, it's great to get on my knees, open the Bible, and read it out loud. So it's a great practice, and it does reinforce things. And unless it just becomes a legalistic habit, more power to you.
I felt some reaffirmation in your comments, and I appreciate it. It's a beautiful thing. I've never felt, Dr. Brown, like condemnation or knuckleheadedness.
Yeah, wonderful. Yeah, so, no need to explain it to me on that level. I absolutely affirm it. And I was just, look, you could do it the same thing with the Lord's Prayer. You could do the same thing with speaking the name of Jesus, you know, when you get up. You could do anything in a rote manner where it's just routine and not from the heart. But it's from the heart, meaningful, more power to you, awesome. And I would absolutely say it will help fortify your moral backbone as well. Thank you, sir, for tuning in and for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Philadelphia. Jason, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing, Dr. Brown?
Really well, thanks.
All right, so here's my question, okay? I, for years, have heard people talk about the Trinity, and one of the things most people say is that you can't really understand it. It's a mystery, right? And my question is, if it's such a mystery, why is that a determining factor of someone's salvation? If when they read the scriptures, they get a different understanding of the Godhead. Because to me, I don't see the scriptures explicitly teaching the Trinity. So if somebody reads it and doesn't pull out, oh, it's really obvious that there's co-equal, co-eternal, you know, how is that a determining factor of someone's salvation? Explain that to me.
I think that's a wonderful question, Joseph. And I think it's much more important than even asking, does the Bible teach it? In that, even if we agree the Bible teaches, it's not more important than that, but it's so important because normally we just emphasize, okay, what does the Bible teach? Then we go back and forth without raising this larger question. So let me, in answering this, ask you a question first. Do you believe it is essential that we rightly understand who Jesus is in order to be saved?
Yes, I would say that.
Okay, so if I just believe that he was a good man, but just a man like the rest of us, is that enough?
No.
Okay. Now, the reason I'm saying this is not to challenge you, Jason, because I think you've asked a very important question. But the reason I ask is because it's very difficult for us to understand how Jesus can be fully God and fully man, or truly the Son of God and truly a human being at the same time. And yet we need to believe in his eternal origins. We need to believe in his deity, lest we reduce him to just another creation. So what I would say
go ahead. Because there's even questions there, though. Like, when you say, even saying that Jesus is divine, like, there's so many different interpretations of that. You know what I mean?
Right, but here's the whole point. We have to ultimately land somewhere based on our scripture views. It can't be that 10,000 different views are right about Jesus, and because there's so many different ones, we can't land anywhere. What I would say is this: it is essential for someone to believe rightly about who Jesus is in order to be saved. I was born again before I understood he was deity. I knew that he died to save me and that God sent him, and I put my trust in that, but I didn't understand that. I wasn't raised in a church setting. I didn't understand more about this, so I believed it. When people told me, when I asked questions and they explained it, I said, okay, that's what we believe, and then I studied it for myself. I believe someone can truly be born again, believing that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and rose from the dead, and that through him we receive forgiveness of sins, and that person can come into a relationship with God without understanding much at all about the Trinity and without even understanding that Jesus is the eternal Son. However, if they now come to a point of rejecting the deity of Jesus and say he was just a created being, now they've crossed a dangerous line to me. And once you recognize who he is, then Trinity becomes a scriptural next step. But stay here. I want to take another minute on this.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I want to take one more minute with Jason in Philadelphia about Trinity. Obviously, we could get into massive scriptural discussion about what Scripture says about the deity of Jesus or God's triune nature. If we believe that there's more than one God, we are polytheists, we are idolaters, especially if there's some earthly image of a deity, that's categorically forbidden. To me, to diminish the lordship of Jesus, since we must confess him as Lord in order to be saved, that's clearly forbidden. As we study Scripture, we see God spoken of as one God and yet delineated as Father, Son, and Spirit, and communion between Father, Son, and Spirit, and the Father sending the Son, and the Son sending the Spirit, and the Spirit pointing everyone to the Son, who then points everyone to the Father. When we get to the end of Revelation 22, it's one God with one face, even though it's God and the Lamb. It's one God with one face. So there remains mystery in it. I think the question is, are people required to understand God's triune nature? No. Are we required to believe in what the Scripture says about God? Yes. But I don't believe that in order for someone to be saved, they must first understand that God is triune and confess that and embrace it. They must believe Jesus died for their sins, rose from the dead, and confess him as Lord in order to be saved. As they rightly understand the Scriptures, I believe everything else will fall into place, and I would question whether they could reject these other essential truths and truly be disciples.
Okay. So, like, what I was saying, there are no real explicit texts, right? Like, for example,
well, explicit as to the deity of Jesus, of course there are.
No, explicit. I'm saying the Trinity is triune, right? So we're speaking three. Yeah. There are no real explicit scriptures that state that, and even when presenting us him, when you say Father and Son, right, in the minds of, I mean, just, I'm talking about non-theologians, you know what I mean? When you say Father and Son, they're already, in addition to a distinction of they're not the same person, that would also just bring in a sense of where you can't say, it's hard to say co-equal. And it's also hard to say co-eternal when you say that. Because
right. If you say the Son is eternal, right. The Son is eternally begotten. What does that mean? You know,
what the
eternally
heck does that
begotten?
Mean? And there are no scriptures that really say that.
Right. So what I try to emphasize, and because I look, Muslims mock us for this. Traditional Jews have a big issue with these beliefs. I simply say that yes, I believe the creeds are, you know, have accurate expressions and all of that. But in seeking to communicate, you know, as Jesus says, to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, what I would do, and there, again, you have one name, but Father, Son, and Spirit, and you're certainly not going to baptize people in the name of some exalted teacher and some abstract power, you know. So this is really a strong Trinitarian concept there in Matthew 28:19. But what I would simply say, I'm not modalistic, meaning that God just changed shapes and forms, but I'm saying this to be clear, that God has revealed himself to us as one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. And I personally don't get into the details of the creeds simply because I find them as I want to use more biblical language, especially in Jewish ministry. And it explains how God can be hidden and seen at the same time. It explains how, on the one hand, the Father is the source of all things, and yet he reveals himself to us through the Son and then works among us by the Spirit. So it's how he is immanent and transcendent, how he can be above us and yet among us. So a lot of things come together as we understand it. If you look at it more in terms of practical function, how we relate to God as Father, how he reveals himself through the Son, how we experience the work of his Spirit, rather than the origins issue of or the co-eternal or co-equal or how that works out, that might be more useful. The only other thing I'd mention is the analogy of the physical sun. We can't see the core of it because of its brightness. What we see is the rays that radiate from it. And then what we feel is that invisible heat and effect of the sun that's really like Father, Son, and Spirit in that regard. You may profit, if you have the opportunity, to get volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, or a special resource offer, Wait Till Next Week, Real Kosher Jesus, where I get into mysteries of the Messiah, and some of this ties in with triune beliefs. The Trinity explains it. If it confuses, just believe what's clear about one God and how he reveals himself. Go from there. Hey, gotta run, but thank you, sir. I really appreciate the questions very much. Let's go to Chris in Apex, North Carolina. Time is short. If you can dive right in, I'll do my best to answer quickly.
I heard your last caller. Why don't you just hit it with some scripture? I mean, Jesus said, you know, he who has seen me has seen the Father.
Anyway, that's not going to help. No, that's only going to confuse. In other words, he says that sounds like it's the same person.
Well, I understand. That's because he hasn't been revealed to him yet who Jesus really is. And you must believe who he say he is. Because he said that believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Anyway, look, that's not what I was calling about. I was calling about what you had talked about with one of the other callers about the God being sovereign and Job and his Job's sufferings, and that God doesn't do that to his people. What was that now? Go ahead.
Yeah, that God was not the one who desired to bring these things on Job, that God does not stretch out his hand and smite and destroy his beloved children. He says to Satan in Job 2 that you are moving me to destroy him without a cause. Yet God had a larger purpose in allowing Satan to do these things.
Okay, that's all I want you to touch on. But God is sovereign. God allowed him, Satan, to do those things to him. But see, first of all, Satan had to ask permission for him to do that.
Right, but does he have to ask permission according to Ephesians 6:12 that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers? Does Satan need to ask permission to attack and tempt? Not every case doesn't say that at all. 1 Peter 5, what's it say in verses 8 and 9? Be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. So God's empowered us and called us to, and if we don't resist him, we suffer the consequences. Anyway, an important question to have about the sovereignty of God in the book of Job. It'll be one of the reflective essays I have in my commentary. Sorry I got to cut it short, but I did want to get your call before we went. Friends, last day to call in, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. Once more, 1-800-278-9978. Last day to call in to get your Messianic Jewish Family Bible, price reduced plus postage paid, or go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Click right on the homepage and you'll be able to watch a video about it as well. My bottom line today, I explicitly trust what God says about himself in his word, whether I feel it or understand it. Let God be true and every man a liar.